The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
It's a tragic story. There's John the Baptist. At one moment, he is the prophet par excellence, heralding the coming of the Messiah. The next thing you know, he's in prison. And the next thing you know, he's dead. He's been beheaded by King Herod. But is it a senseless death? Where does that story fit? The martyrdom of John the Baptist, remembered on this day, it's Wednesday, August the 29th, by the Church. We'll answer that question here in the first hour. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Wednesday afternoon. Dr. Jim Veltz will be our guest for the first hour. We'll talk about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Then Dr. James Wellman will join us. He has co-authored a new study on megachurches called God is Like a Drug. We'll see what he means by that. We'll get your reaction to that interview with him and see what you think about megachurches having a drug-like experience on their adherents. And then Pastor Greg Alms will join us. We'll talk about baptism, death, and resurrection. Dr. James Veltz is a regular guest. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Mark. Dr. Veltz, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Say, thanks very much. It's good to be on again.
It's a big story there, at least in terms of how it's told in its detail in Mark's story of Jesus. But in Mark's telling of the Jesus story, what is the importance of the death of John the Baptist?
Yeah, well, you know, you're right to start out your question by saying that it's a big story. Let's just remind our listeners that while Mark is the shortest of the Gospels in terms of sheer volume, the stories are normally much longer and filled with the kind of detail that all of us remember from Sunday school lessons. And this is a good example. You know, if you compare the size of this story to the one in Matthew, its version of it, Mark is just filled with details that make this an extremely dynamic story. So, I'm glad you're kind of hitting on that point. Now, as far as what its importance is, I think there are two things. And we're speaking overall now, Todd, right? First, this story occurs as part of what is generally called an intercalation. That's a fancy term for an ABA structure. That is to say, this story provides the center for a kind of a sandwich where you have two outside elements, and then the inside element is sort of the focus. Now, an example of this kind of intercalation, just so the listeners know what I'm talking about, occurs later on when Jesus is before the high priest on trial. Well, the way Mark portrays it, you first have the issue of Peter being confronted by people in the courtyard. Then comes the picture of Jesus and his answers before the high priest. And then that concludes with another shot of Peter and the maiden in the courtyard. So you have ABA structure. And you realize that the interior story is the thing that is sort of illuminating what's going on the outer envelope, which is Jesus is on trial. Well, in fact, Peter is on trial that same way. Okay, we have that kind of intercalation here with the death of John the Baptist. And this is its primary significance. So let's get that on the table right away. Here's the envelope. Mark 6, 2-13, with the sending out of the 12 to carry on the mission of Jesus, to preach repentance, to throw out the demons, and so forth, and to heal. Then in 6:30-32, the disciples come back, they gather to Jesus, and they announce to him, Mark says, all the things that they had done and as many things as they had taught. Inside that sending out of the 12 as apostles is the death of John the Baptist. So what does that tell us as listeners and readers of the story? It tells us that standing up for the truth and standing up for the faith is going to turn out to be a dangerous enterprise. When you go out and you proclaim the kingdom, your very life is at risk. Now, there's more to say than that, but that's going to be my first pass at your question.
Now, is this a flashback?
This is largely a flashback, and that flashback begins really in verse 17, and it goes all the way to verse 29. Now, that's not what makes it an intercalation, but your question is a proper one. And the thing is actually related as a flashback, because the first part of the story, 14 through 16, is that Herod has heard some stuff happening. And this has to do with Jesus and his disciples, and there are various possibilities to explain it. But in 16, Herod, this is chapter 6, verse 16, Herod says, "The one whom I have beheaded, John, this one has risen from the dead." So that's sort of his judgment of what's been going on with the kingdom signs that are coming in Jesus and coming with his disciples. Then in 17 it says, "For Herod himself had seized John," and that's where the flashback starts.
Now, I wonder about Herod's conclusion there, because it does seem kind of extreme, you know, that you would conclude someone who's doing miraculous signs, you're trying to identify who he might be. Obviously, evidence of a guilty conscience, but to conclude that John the Baptist has been resurrected seems kind of the most, you know, that's not the most likely explanation for the circumstances here.
Well, you know, you wouldn't think so, but there is actually evidence that that at about this time, there were, theories around, let's put it that way, that great people in the Greco-Roman world would actually arise from the dead and would make a reappearance, if you want to put it that way. So, yeah, for you and for me, you're thinking, gee, this is really odd. You know, why would a guy say something like that? But apparently in the Greco-Roman world, that's not such an odd thing to have supposed. You know, for example, in the first century, there was a belief that Nero had come back from the dead and so on. So, you know, maybe he's not so off his rocker as we think.
Which Herod is this?
Ah, there is a problem. You know, there, in preparation for our talk today, I took a look at a number of things here, and you know, there are a number of interesting historical problems in this pericope. One of them is the way Herod is designated here. Another is who's Herodias's former husband. Another is, who's that maiden who's dancing? Another is, where was John in prison? I think it's probably worth spending just a couple of minutes talking about some of those, because, interestingly enough, there is a there's quite a discussion about Herod and Herodias in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. So Josephus has a lot of information on this. He does not, however, he does not record this incident. So there is no Josephus reference to the beheading of John the Baptist and the dancing and all that kind of stuff. People are just putting two and two together and a lot of times coming up with five, I think, on this. But let me answer your question specifically. This Herod is Herod Antipas, who ruled in Galilee, so we know where that is, northern part of Palestine, and in Perea, which is an area to the east of the Jordan River, and kind of east and northeast of the Dead Sea. So he had two sort of disconnected areas that he ruled over, and he was called a tetrarch. So tetra, meaning four, there were basically, after Herod the Great died, which is, we know, at the time of Jesus' birth, his kingdom was divided amongst four people. Herod Antipas got the area I was just talking about. Herod Philip got the area north and east of the Sea of Galilee, Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias got Abilene, which is an area farther north of the Sea of Galilee. And then originally, Archelaus got Judea and Samaria, but being a consummate bozo, he was deposed when his subjects revolted against him. And in they brought a Roman prefect or procurator, which we know, of course, in the person of Pontius Pilate. Later on, he wasn't the first guy there. But the reason that there's even a Roman ruler in Palestine is one of the four tetrarchs was incapable, and Rome brought in their own pinch hitter, so to speak. And so Herod, Herod the Great, had this huge empire, and then it was subdivided into these small parts, quarters really, with the Romans taking the Jerusalem-Samaria thing after 6 AD.
Dr. Jim Vels is our guest. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're talking in this first hour of Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 29th, about the martyrdom of John the Baptist.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Apostles Lutheran Church is in Melrose Park, Illinois. We invite you to our divine service, which is held every Sunday at 9:15. Please contact us at 847-455-0903 or check out our website at apostlesmelrosepark.org. We are located just south of O'Hare Airport, where airplanes are continually going up. Here at Apostles, we glory in the one who on the cross was lifted up for the sins of the world.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In the 1500s, the Reformers grieved over the view people had of their callings in life, believing work done for the church superior to work done anywhere else. So the Reformers worked to restore a proper balance. But as it's written in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. 600 years later, with the thought of everyone a minister, haven't we gone back? The CLCC has released a new seminar on the doctrine of vocation, an important Lutheran teaching that has fallen into disuse over the years. The solution is to start teaching it once again. The seminar contains four lessons, with a standalone overview lesson available for circuit convocations. Serving our neighbors through our vocations is essential for the task of evangelism practiced according to Scripture. Contact us to schedule your seminar today at theclcc.org. That's theclcc.org. And please consider joining the CLCC or making a donation to help us bring these powerful but low-cost seminars to the laity. TheCLCC.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. That's being remembered today by the church, August the 29th, from Mark's Gospel in particular. Dr. Jim Vels is our guest. Dr. Vels, before the break, you were talking about King Herod, the Herod that is mentioned here. Is this the same Herod who will later preside at Jesus' trial?
Yeah, that's the same one. That's the same one. And, you know, that's so interesting that you raise that point, because you'll remember in Luke's Gospel, it talks about Pontius Pilate sending Jesus to Herod. Well, I like to tell my classes, he didn't put him on the night train up to Tiberias. You know, they were all in Jerusalem for the big feast of the Passover, and were about, I don't know, two blocks apart or something like that, in the big city digs that they had there. So Herod Antipas was down in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate had come down from Caesarea on the coast to be in Jerusalem at the time of the big feast, and he just sent him down the street, so to speak, and that is exactly the Herod Antipas. That's the one who in Luke is called that fox. He's the one who was a fairly powerful ruler and so on like that. And it says, you'll remember, the story says in verse 17 that John had been put into prison because he had said that Herod Antipas shouldn't have married Herodias. Well, Herod Antipas had been married before this to a gal who was the daughter of the Nabatean king. Nabatea was that area down by Petra. You know, everybody's seen those magnificent cave cuttings in Petra and so on. Well, that area, that guy's daughter had been married to Herod Antipas. He divorced her and married Herodias, which was highly offensive to everybody. And as a matter of fact, it occasioned a war where Antipas actually lost some land and everything like that. But that happened in 29 AD. And in 39, Herod Antipas, the one you're asking about, he and his wife Herodias went to Rome to actually get the title of King of the Jews, and he was not given it, and the two of them were exiled in Lyon in France. So in other words, he had married her, and then they reigned together for 10 years in Galilee, and then they were off where they always would exile these people in Lyon in France, which is great. I mean, it's wine country, but not if you're trying to be a king. So she looks to have been sort of the stronger one in this relationship in some way. She egged him on to try to get this title. And you'll notice in verse 14, Todd, he's called the king. And we probably want to come back to this point because he wasn't king. He was a tetrarch. Mark uses phraseology kind of loose here in this pericope, and I think he calls him king precisely so that he can contrast him to the true King of the Jews, who is, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what was put above the cross, the King of the Jews. So between these two, we can see a contrast. And this would be the second major importance of this pericope, as you ask me. You know, you said, what's the real importance of it? The first is this comment on John and discipleship. The second major importance is the contrast between Herod and Jesus as to what it really means to be a king.
Now, there's a, I would take this as a quote from John in verse 18.
Okay.
John had been saying, he hadn't just said it once, but he had been apparently repeatedly speaking publicly,
yes,
truth to power, it is, yep, not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, you just mentioned that Herod's marriage of Antipas is a political blunder that gets him in trouble later with the Romans. It sounds like John is speaking from a divine perspective, a different law that he's violated here.
Oh, absolutely. That this was not right according to God. This has nothing to do with political blunder. So you're exactly correct. This has to do with the fact that it is not proper, and all we have to do is mentally leap ahead to chapter 10 when Jesus is talking about divorce and so on, and he says, what God has joined together, let man never separate. So that's much more absolute than any sort of political marriage kind of thing you have going, correct.
What is the relationship? How does Herod regard John? Because Herodias wants him dead, but it says she can't because Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe, gladly heard him. He was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him. How does he regard the prophet?
Yeah, well, this is a really interesting point. Back in 17, it said Herod himself had seized John and bound him in prison on account of Herodias. Okay, now, when we read that at first, we tend to think, well, sort of like Jezebel, she had something against him, and he was kind of doing her bidding and arrested him because she was mad. But with the verses that follow, as you point out, you're starting to see that phrase on account of Herodias as maybe being protective custody. You know, not that she wanted him arrested, but that he'd keep John safe so that she wouldn't have him killed. And it's interesting, in verse 19, Mark's Greek is really excellent here. He uses the imperfect, and I think we'd want to translate verse 19 something like this. Herodias was nursing a grudge against him and kept on desiring to kill him, and she wasn't able. So the evilness in her is really emphasized by these imperfect tense verbs, which give you almost like a movie picture of what was going on here. And then in verse 20, which is the verse you focused in on, it says, Herod... now, did you translate that feared John?
Yeah, that's what I had said.
Yeah. See, I think that that's probably to be translated as respected John, just like the word phobeomai in Ephesians 5:33, where it talks about that husbands should love their wives and let a wife fear her husband. I don't think it's that. I think it's respect her husband. And whatever you have going there in Ephesians is probably what you have here. I don't think he feared John because he heard him gladly, and he tried to keep him safe. So let's put a little bit more evil on Herodias' side and a little more positive on Herod's side, at least at this point in the story, because it says in verse 20, halfway through, and he tried to keep him, and he, it says here, but he hurt him a lot, and he was at a loss, but he used to hear him gladly. Another nice imperfect by Mark. He regularly heard him gladly. What was he at a loss about, Todd? What was he at a loss about? You know, it's not clear from the text. He might have been at a loss about John's message about the one coming after him being stronger. He might have been at a loss about John's words about his marriage being illicit, and he wasn't quite sure what to do with about that because he knew John was right. He might have been at a loss about what he ought to do vis-a-vis Herodias. You know, that's his wife, and he wants to be on good terms with her, but he doesn't want John to be killed. Mark paints for us a very interesting picture of confusion on the part of this weak man who is the ruler with power over life and death with John.
Okay, so I always got the Sunday school picture that while John's in prison, kind of behind Herodias' back, Herod sneaks down to the prison, stands outside the bars, and John kind of gives him private sermons, and he's nodding his head, not altogether with it, but enjoying it. Is that reading too much into what's going on here?
No, I think it's actually like that. Yeah, I think it's actually like that. That if it hadn't have been for this unfortunate birthday party, who knows how long he would have kept John in prison? Because I really think that he was keeping him safe from her. And it's only because of what happens subsequently that he actually agrees to the killing. But it's the women who are the evil ones in this story, and I'm going to be contending that the daughter's worse than her mother.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Jim Vels on the martyrdom of John the Baptist. He mentioned it just a moment ago, the unfortunate birthday party. We'll turn immediately to that when we come back from this break, looking at Mark's account of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. The church is remembering John the Baptist's death on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Well, Justin has completed his summer work at Sylvan Learning Center in Edwardsville. His reading comprehension has improved more than 3 grade levels, and his vocabulary has increased almost an entire grade level. Sylvan Learning Center of Edwardsville has a 6-week back-to-school boot camp. Their phone number, 618-656-0500, 618-656-0500. Emily has 4 weeks left at Sylvan. A report on her progress next time.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Sometimes politics is entertaining, such as the case in the Tennessee U.S. Senate race. The incumbent pro-life Republican is running for re-election. On the Democrat side, a pro-life candidate won the primary. Now here's where it gets interesting. The Democrat candidate has long worked with a pro-life, pro-family organization. The Democrat Party in Tennessee is so appalled by this, they're openly advocating people vote against their own candidate, saying he's part of a hate group. Imagine being so dedicated to abortion on demand, they'll even campaign against their own side. I'm not endorsing either candidate, but just want you to know to what lengths pro-abortion activists will go to ensure the legality of killing innocent unborn babies. So do your part. Make sure you vote pro-life.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jim Veltz is our guest. We're talking about the martyrdom of John the Baptist for the entire first hour of the program, for about another half hour. Here in the second hour of the program, Dr. James Wellman will join us from the University of Washington. He is co-author of a new study that's called God is Like a Drug, Explaining Interaction Ritual Chains in American Megachurches. He says that experience there for many megachurch members is just like taking a drug. We'll find out what he means. Then we'll get your reaction to that story. I'd like your thoughts on it. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Or send us a tweet at IssuesETC. You can also leave your thoughts at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Then Pastor Greg Alms will be our guest. We'll talk about baptism, death, and resurrection. Dr. Veltz, let's come to that, what you called the unfortunate birthday party, where Herod invites the nobles, the military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. Herod's really on display here, isn't he?
Yes, and it's a very Hellenistic scene. This is not a Jewish scene. Jews didn't celebrate birthdays. The Greco-Roman world did. And it says that, and this is some of the magic of Mark's storytelling. It says, when a propitious day had come, kind of a special day. Well, propitious for whom? You know, was that for him? Was that for Herodias? For whom was that day a special day? And I think you and I, as we start in on the story, think, well, this was a big day for Herod. Well, turns out it's a big day for Herodias, and it's a bigger day for her, for the daughter. So now in verse 22. We have a really significant textual problem. And I'd like to do, I'm not sure whether you're reading a translation or doing it from the Greek, but give me your rendering of the beginning of verse 22.
Well, for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced.
Yeah. See, there's a bunch of variant readings here. Because you have the possibility of three different readings. Let me give them to you. After the daughter had come in, that part's sure. After the daughter had come in, well, here's reading one. After his daughter Herodias had come in, here's reading two. After the daughter of Herodias herself had come in, and here's reading three. After the daughter of Herodias had come in, right there. That little word in the Greek, autu, can be a demonstrative adverb, meaning there, right there. Matthew's account says the girl went in the middle. And that's the reading that the best manuscripts and the widest range of manuscripts actually adopt. And that's the reading I'm following in my commentary. So I'm understanding it like this, and this makes the story very dynamic. If you imagine an actual storyteller orally giving you the story, and after the daughter of Herodias had come in right there, and he'd sort of be pointing with his hand, you know, like in the middle of the group that he's talking to emphasize that it's in the middle of the group and so on. And had danced. So you're going to see, depending if you do the King James or you do some other versions, you're going to see a bunch of different translations right at this point in the text. It's kind of important, really. You'll notice that there's no name Salome. Even though everybody mentally puts in Herodias' daughter Salome, which Josephus talks about. But there's absolutely no evidence that this is that daughter. And as a matter of fact, I took the time in doing this pericope to read all the material in Josephus on Herod and Herodias. And this is an astonishing thing, Todd. There's no evidence in Josephus, when he talks about this, that there are any other children in any way related to these two people. He talks of no other children of Herod Antipas, and he talks of no children of Herod Antipas, and he talks of no other children of Herodias, with the exception of Salome. Now, Salome, the known daughter, married later Herod Philip. Now, that ought to ring a bell for anybody reading this passage, because it said earlier in the passage, in verse 17, that Herodias was the wife of Philip. And Josephus says that Salome was the wife of Philip. So, and Josephus says that Herodias had married another guy named Herod, whom he didn't call Philip. So this historically is a big mishmash of things. And let me tell you what my reading is, just straight off on this. I take this to be that you should render it the way I did, after the daughter of Herodias had come in right there. And I think it is a different daughter. It is not Salome. I can't imagine that either Herod or Herodias in their entire lives never had any other children. That just seems completely unreasonable in the ancient world, because, man, Herod probably had some children by this Phocylus, this girl from down in Petra. So people should not get, you know, Salome and the Dance of the Seven Veils and all that. I think this has nothing to do with this story at all. This is probably a different girl, and it's probably not a girl that is from the union of Herod and Herodias, because she would have only been 10, and that was probably a little too young for this.
So she dances here. It pleases both the king and his guests, and then he makes this, what I think every reader kind of honestly concludes, his big mistake. He promises her whatever she wants, up to half the kingdom, and then who springs the trap? Is it the girl or is it Herodias?
Well, that's the thing. Now, first of all, that thing about up to half the kingdom. Now, we have an example of that also in Esther, where she is attractive, of course, and she is offered by Artaxerxes up to half of the kingdom. This is in Esther 5:3. So I don't know whether that should be taken literally. You know, that if she were to say, okay, I'll take half your kingdom, then he says, okay, you have Perea and you have the soldiers down. I mean, that just doesn't really seem right, and this sounds like it's an exaggeration, hyperbole, just as you or I would say to our kids, look, I told you 1,000 times. Well, you didn't tell them 1,000 times. So I don't know whether really that should be read as literal. I think it's probably a common saying. Now, he says to her, and here the Greek has a subtle change. He says, ask me whatever you desire. Okay? Then it says, and she said to her mother, what shall I ask for myself? Now, all of a sudden, the Greek switches to the middle voice here from the active. And the middle voice puts the verbal action in relation to the person doing the acting. So Herod's not actually asking what would she like for herself. It's just what would she like. And maybe he's thinking she'll do something for somebody else or whatever. But the girl starts to be seen now as quite a wicked person. she says, "What shall I ask for myself?" And the mother says, "The head of John the Baptizer." Then the story takes an interesting turn. Take a look at verse 25 and following. Then all of a sudden, the thing starts to get turbocharged. After she had come in, immediately, with haste, she asked for herself. She came into the king and asked for herself, "I desire at once that you give me on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Her mother had not asked for it on a platter, and her mother had not said that it should be done with haste. I think this girl is as wicked, if not more wicked, than her mother. And I mean, it kind of shows you the deep, deep darkness that these people are in, who understand, who have no regard for God's will for their lives sexually, and no regard for human life just generally.
Dr. Jim Veltz is our guest. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Mark. We're talking about the martyrdom of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6. Now, that's intriguing. When we come back, let's see how it works out. Could it possibly be that it is this girl who actually takes what her mother may have said in jest? Yeah, I'd like the head of John the Baptist. That sounds like something I'd like if I were offered half the kingdom. She takes it literally. She says, "Good idea, Mom. I'm going to go in there, and I really am going to ask for the head of John the Baptist." And guess what? She really gets it. I'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the issues, etc. 300, Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri, Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois, Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana, Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas, Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon, St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana, Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho, Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri, Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa, St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa, Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri, Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri, The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California, Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Lutheran. It's not a label, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio Mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support. One of the things that I often find just fascinating when we go in depth like this into a particular passage of Scripture, as we are with Dr. Jim Veltz into Mark chapter 6, the martyrdom of John the Baptist, is how true to life these stories are. You walk away from this text and you say, this isn't something somebody made up. This sounds like what really happens in real life, because they are actual, factual accounts. Now, if you read the other writings of other religions, they don't have that ring of truth to them. Sometimes they're not realistic. Sometimes they don't make a lot of sense. And sometimes they sound made up. If you compare and contrast the religious writings, especially with regard to their historical claims, as our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August does, One Word, Many Writings from Dr. Adam Francisco. It is a study of the origins of religious writings, comparing and contrasting them with Holy Scripture. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, One Word, Many Writings, at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for One Word, Many Writings, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Jim Veltz is our guest. We're talking about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. So if we were watching this interplay between the little girl and her mother Herodias as a film, Dr. Veltz, she asks for the head of John the Baptist, but she goes in, what should I ask for myself? And mom says, well, you know, just kind of an offhand comment, I'd like to have the head of John the Baptist. But she says, good idea, Mom. I'm going to go in there, and I really am going to ask for the head of John the Baptist.
That's right. That's right. That is exactly the way I would see that that transpiring. That's exactly right. That she's every bit as wicked as her mother, if not more so. And you can see in a way how hapless Herod is, because it says in verse 26, then the king, being grieved, although he was grieved on account of the oaths. Now, he's so weak, he didn't want to put her off, so he immediately sends the executioner, and he commands him to bring the head, and it says, and he went, and he beheaded him in the prison, and he brought his head on a platter, and he gave it to the maiden. Notice he doesn't give it to Herod. I think Herod is actually repulsed by this. He gives it to the maiden, and the maiden gave it to her mother. This is a macabre scene, certainly, but I think the wickedness of these two women is highlighted even over against the pathetic weakness of Herod. And here is where this contrast that I talked about, you know, you began the interview today by talking about what is the importance of this pericope, and I said now the second thing is that there's such a contrast between Jesus and Herod in terms of their persona. So look at it now. Herod's associating with the powerful people. You know, you read to me here about the leading people and the soldiers and the first men of Galilee and so on. What does Jesus associate with? Outcasts and sinners in 3 verse 15. Herod is weak and unable to deal with his difficulties. In the Greek, this word, perilipos, he's greatly grieved. Jesus is subject to grief. That same adjective is used in 14:34. But he deals with difficulties in a God-pleasing way by saying, what you desire, Father, not my will be done. Herod is cowed by other people, by what he had bet, his oath, in 6:26. Jesus is in control of the situation. In 15:4 and 5, when he's before Pilate, it's not Pilate who's in control of that conversation, it's Jesus. And finally, Antipas presides over the death of somebody else, and that, you know, to satisfy his own, what would you say, his own reputation. Jesus, by contrast, offers himself as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the irony of this story is just incredible. The one who seems powerful, i.e. Herod Antipas, is actually a weakling, and the one who seems weak is unimportant, is not able to defend himself, is actually the strong one and the one who does the will of God.
Does Mark include the last detail in verse 29 about the disciples hearing about it, coming and taking his body and laying it in a tomb, simply to bring the story to a close? Or is there on Mark's part an anticipation of his account of Christ's body ending up in the tomb as well?
Oh, very perceptive, very as usual, very perceptive. Right. And actually, the vocabulary is virtually identical to chapter 15, verses 45 and 46 when you look in the Greek. The word for body is not soma, but ptoma, which is like corpse, the thing that's kind of fallen, you know. And then they placed it, ethikon, and in a tomb. The same words, the same vocabulary is used there. And I think this is part of this paralleling that goes on between John the Baptist and Jesus. And of course, this is an indication, you might say, that in the story, it will not end well for Jesus. We're speaking narratively now. You know that there are these tremendous parallels here, and we saw what happened to John as he proclaims the kingdom. Well, as to come full circle to what I said at the beginning, you know, when you have the disciples going out replicating Jesus' ministry and proclaiming the kingdom, and then this story's in between saying that's a dangerous enterprise. If it's dangerous for them, it's really dangerous for Jesus.
Sometimes this story is told with respect to John's death as though it's senseless, as though it is, I mean, we talk about a senseless death, a needless death kind of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the right way to read this in Mark's narrative?
Oh, I wouldn't think that that's senseless at all, especially the way he positions it with the sending out of the 12. And I think this contrast with between Herod and Jesus, so the two major points that we're making this morning, that intercalation with the work of the kingdom and the contrast between the weak king who seems to be powerful and the strong king who seems to be weak, is just very necessary. And I mean, I would have to say it's almost a necessary death, because this is what happens when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the kingdom that is the future benefits coming now already in him, when that confronts the decadence and the evil of this world. This is exactly what happens.
Does Herod's conclusion at the beginning of the story, with about a minute or so here,
sure,
that somehow a resurrection must have occurred for when he hears about Jesus, is it Mark's way of indicating that a resurrection is going to occur? But it's not going to be the John the Baptist resurrection. It's going to be the Jesus resurrection.
Yes, you know, I think so. I would put it slightly differently, and that is, a resurrected one is the kind of person who does these sorts of things. Or maybe to put it another way, when you see these powerful evidences of the kingdom, that's related to resurrection as a characteristic. And notice what he says in verse 14. They were saying, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and account of this, the powers are working in him. So those kinds of powers are related to new life. And in this world, that's life related to the resurrection. I would like to say, notice how Elijah keeps coming into the story. Others were saying it is Elijah, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Elijah keeps stalking through Mark's account. And he's the first one mentioned, by the way, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark's account, not in Matthew and in Luke, that Elijah with Moses. It's not Moses being the one mentioned first. So that Elijah figure helps us to see Jesus also as a prophetic figure, not only as our Lord and Savior, but as a prophetic figure who calls people to repentance and who precedes the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, his second coming. You might say Jesus is Elijah to his own second coming.
Dr. James Veltz is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Mark. You'll find a link to teachings that Dr. Veltz has done on Mark's gospel at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Veltz, thank you very much.
Thank you for the opportunity. Always appreciate it.
Folks, I challenge you to find a better Bible study on what you just heard on Mark chapter 6 and the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Now, I know you appreciate these in-depth Bible studies, and if you do, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. Now, for any size contribution, for first-time donors, we will send you the new Issues, Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mouse pad. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Issues, Etc., and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. You can also make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening. Thanks for thinking of us during the challenging summer months. When we come back, Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Dr. James Wellman, co-author of a new study on megachurches called God is Like a Drug. And then we'll get your reaction to that story, megachurches with their drug-like quality, in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The Church's Music from the Second Century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The Sixth Century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Bear us to
the 21st century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.